So Luke chapter 2, verse 1 to 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
I'm just going to read a single verse from the book of Micah as well, just as background to our passage. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Very well known from Christmas services and things. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Just to add to things that Michael talked about, can I mention the Christmas offering? We gave more details about that this morning. You can now contribute towards that. We gave you a short video again this morning about Samaritan's Purse and the international relief work that they do. You can find out more online. Ways to give are through the red box in the foyer, mark it Christmas, or through your bank, but you'll see all the details in the bulletin. As Michael said, we're in this series, we're thinking of real Christmas, and tonight we're thinking about God working out his promises in these really familiar verses, and I want to start off with a little nativity quiz, is that all right? Just to check you're all compost mentis and all that. First of all, let's think about nativity, the nativity for a moment, and the characters in a typical school or church nativity service. Okay, if I say a name, you say yes or no, okay? Nice and simple. Mary. Yes. Great. Joseph. Gabriel. Sorry? Sorry, I should be clear. Who of those characters in the Nativity are in the Bible? Sorry, I'll make that clearer. Who are actually in the Bible? Okay, so Mary and Joseph, they're in the Bible. Gabriel. Yes. Great, good, good. The innkeeper. No? There's an inn, isn't there? Okay, but there's no innkeeper mentioned. Yep. Shepherds. Yes. Kings. No? One king, who? Herod. Okay, there is one king, Herod. the three kings, we're referring to the wise men, aren't we? The Bible just calls them wise men. It calls them magi. We don't know if there were three. They bought three gifts, but there could have been 2 or 16. So there weren't three kings, but there were magi. A star, was there a star? Yes. Donkey? No donkey? Not a single donkey anywhere. It's probably quite a fair assumption that Mary and Joseph took a donkey, but it's not mentioned at all. But interesting, isn't it, how some of these characters who aren't even in the Bible get star status sometimes that are nativity things. Okay, last one. What about Whoopsie Daisy Angel? No, definitely not. But she's quite a star in school nativities, just in case you're wondering. We're thinking there about the misconceptions bit, misconceptions about the Christmas story. And we'll think, as we did this morning, about what really happened and why it really matters. That's where we're going tonight. And so when we think of misconceptions about this passage in chapter 2, we have the census, we have the journey to Bethlehem and the birth, and one misconception, I guess, can be that it was somehow really warm and cozy in the stable, and that it was quite a nice thing to put a baby in a manger, although really I've not seen many first-time mothers replicate this, so probably a reminder that it's not the sort of normal thing you'd want to do. Angels, Michael touched on this morning. Typically at nativities they are white-dressed, usually female, they're not always, and with a bit of tinsel and sort of tippy-toes around the platform. Michael made the point this morning, they're more like military characters. People respond in terror, as the shepherds do in our passage in verse 9 this evening. And they come and declare peace, but it doesn't mean that they're all sort of going around on fairy tippy-toes. Now, I guess that declaration of peace leads to another misconception of what Christmas is about. And this is a definition that I've written, but I think it's probably a fair description of what our society might think Christmas is about. The meaning of Christmas is that if we try hard enough and put aside our differences, we can build a world of peace. And I heard almost those words from somebody summing up a Christmas nativity service. Shepherds, well, they're five-year-olds in tea towels, aren't they? I'm going to read you a little clip from, a little excerpt from this book, which some of you may well have read already, about the shepherds. And it says this: the nativity play was going well. Jesus had been born. The angels had announced his birth without too much waving, and no to mum in the audience, and no one had run away, and now Mary and Joseph were waiting for a visit from the shepherds. It never happened. From the side of the stage came raised voices. Instead of walking on, the shepherds had started to argue. I meant to go first. No, Mrs. Cole said it was my turn. Before anyone could intervene, the shepherds were using their crooks to smack each other on the head. Soon the three young boys were in a full-on fight. Finally, a grown-up reached the battle, disentangled them, and pushed them through a door out of the hall. The nativity play carried on, but that year, no shepherds visited the baby. Shepherds, the misconception can be they're five-year-old kids in tea towels, and kind of the story is for children. That's kind of where the big misconception can be. Well, what did really happen? I think the big thing from these verses tonight is to do with God's working, the hand of God, even working in the sinfulness of man, working salvation in fulfillment of his promise, and working in tangible events, things that can be verified, and things that are worth shouting about from the rooftops, because it's all about glory to God, as the angels say. Well, we're going to look at one Caesar, lots of angels, a handful of shepherds. We'll look at the actions of each one, but knowing all the time that really it's God's actions that dominate, and we saw that very much this morning. God going and proclaiming a Savior to be born of Mary. Mary has sung about that and declared God's salvation and redemption. But let's look at what God is doing through the eyes of these three sets of characters as we think about what really happened. And first thing is verses 1 to 7. And I'm calling it this, something to marvel at. And it's God's sovereignty. Something to marvel at in the actions, surprisingly, of Caesar Augustus. He kicks all this off, doesn't he, in these verses? And his decree in verse 1 that the whole entire Roman world, which was pretty much the known world, that was a prime example of one powerful person making decisions that affect so many other people. I mean, we've seen that this week, haven't we? So Trump made a declaration, and I'm not making a judgment on that at all, but I'm just saying when someone in that position makes a declaration, it trickles down and affects so many people. So as a result of that, people were on flights, people were doing speeches, there'll be contracts, buildings will be moved, so much will happen just because one person says something. And Caesar Augustus issues this decree, and as I pointed out just the other day, you think Brexit is kind of causing a bit of mayhem and will cause some people to move. This causes everyone to go to his own town to register. Okay, maybe not across borders, but it's mayhem. And just a bit about Emperor Augustus at this point. He ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD. And I want to show you an inscription, or writing from an inscription, which tells us something about him that I think is really interesting background. Now, the text is quite small because I've put it all on one page, and maybe you can see that. But this was written in about 9 BC. Okay, so this is right at the time that we're reading about here. And it was people in Asia Minor, some officials and people there, saying they were proposing something about Augustus. They're actually proposing that the calendar be reset to his birth date. Interesting, isn't it? I'm going to read it all because it's quite interesting to see what comes out. It seemed good to the Greeks of Asia, in the opinion of the high priest Apollonius of Menophilus, as Anitus, it's quite far away from here, since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior. The word there in Greek is the same word that's used in the Bible for Jesus as being savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war. I've highlighted that because we've heard the angels come and declare peace, haven't we? And arrange all things, and since he, Caesar, by his appearance, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, in other words, no one's going to go beyond him, and since the birthday of the god, Augustus, notice they're calling him a god at that point, was the beginning of the good tidings, euangelion, same word for gospel and good news in the Bible, for the world that came by reason of him, blah, blah, blah. I'm going to cut it off there. You get the point, don't you, about what he's saying about Augustus. He is savior. The same word is used about him just a few years before Jesus. He would have been understood like as a savior of some sort. And a big part of that was because he had ended the civil wars of Julius Caesar. And actually, from Augustus onwards, as far as I understand it, there were a couple of hundred years of relative peace. You have the Pax Romana, you know, enforced pretty harshly, but relative peace. He ended war. And it's described as gospel, euangelion, that word, that good news word. Really interesting, isn't it? And actually, Augustus, as I understand it, was the first emperor who was declared to be God whilst he was ruling. So the imperial cult, as it's called, really sprung up properly under Augustus. So interesting. as our Savior came into the world, can it be a coincidence that at the same point, the ruler of the world at that time was declared to be God, was declared to be Savior, and was the one to be bringing good news? I think that really fits, actually, with what we see about Jesus' return and the counterfeit things, you know, the false prophet we see in Revelation. Actually, when the world tries to pull people away from God, it doesn't necessarily put a complete opposite, it puts a counterfeit. And Augustus seems to be that sort of counterfeit savior. And while Augustus was gaining control over his subjects by counting them with his census, God was putting in place a plan of rescue for his people, not by counting them, but by becoming one of them. In verses 4 to 5, we see the impact on Joseph and Mary. It must have felt like a massive disruption. So Joseph also went up, and with Mary, verse 5, because he's from the town of David. You wouldn't have planned this for your first birth. You want it at home. You want to kind of put things in place. It would have felt hugely disruptive. But actually, of course, and that's why I read the Micah prophecy, Bethlehem would be the place where this baby was born. And so, actually, this is essential. We're starting to see, aren't we, God's reason. The whole reason these verses are here are to explain how Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem, because that wouldn't have been expected. It's not where he lived, not where his parents lived, rather. Now, Augustus, if he thought he was encouraging rival kings, a baby who was going to grow up to be a rival ruler, he, of course, would not have wanted to divert Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem to enable that to happen. But as somebody has put it, there's some irony here, in the process of, as he thought, as Augustus thought, of tightening his grip on his huge empire, he unknowingly established this particular detail in the claim of Jesus to be the Messiah, that he would be born in Bethlehem. These verses look like everyone's scurrying around doing Augustus's bidding, until we realize that without knowing it, he is doing God's bidding. It's that verse in Proverbs, isn't it? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he chooses. Well, they say, don't they, never work with children or animals. The nativity play, of course, works with both. That's why it's such chaos. But there's no chaos here when you look carefully at these verses. There's God's hand. Despite appearances on the surface, it must have seemed chaotic and hectic. People moving everywhere, crossing to different parts of the country. But there is no chaos in God's plan. God is taking great care to fulfill each one of his promises, including this one, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Something to marvel at here. God's sovereignty. In the next verses, something to digest, by which I mean something to take in, to think about, to grasp. In verses 8 to 14, we see the actions of the angels. And it's shepherds who have their quiet nighttime blown apart by this great choir of angels in front of them. And I kind of see these shepherds as a bit like the sort of guys who might work out on the road, you know, resurfacing at night, doing the sort of job that no one else wants to do, outside in the open, working at night, sleeping during the day when they can. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And then the angel says, there's a sign. So this is how you're going to know that this is the baby you're after. You'll find him wrapped in cloths, verse 12, and lying in a manger. Now, not normal, yeah? Really not normal. The whole angel turning up experience and the sign, a baby in a manger. Did you hear the angels correctly? It's a good job the angels were really clear on that point, because I think they would have assumed they'd misheard. In the time of Augustus, good news, true good news has been declared of a true Savior bringing true peace. I had the privilege on Friday night of being at a concert and hearing a small orchestra playing some pieces. One of my children were there. So, you know, fairly early days in terms of what they could play, but actually still quite impressive when you put the whole orchestra together. And one of the pieces they played was Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring. And I'm really grateful, actually. I mean, I love being there. I love hearing that sort of music. But I was really grateful to be reminded of what music is and what music does. Because I know it says they said, they were praising God and saying, but I think it's really clear that they are singing. It's a great company, singing this together, declaring it together. And as I listen to it, maybe you can think of a time where you've really enjoyed music and it's had an impact on you. As I heard the twiddly sort of central melody of Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring, these kids on their clarinets go redder and redder in the face. You had that beautiful tune. That's almost like the angel declaring glory to God, peace to men. But then you also had suddenly all the rest of the wind band coming in, the trombones and the tubas, just bringing this great crescendo of sound around it at that point where it talks about Jesus being the joy of man's desiring. And it just is so right, isn't it, that this, it was not just declared to the shepherds. This was sung. This was sung in the most impressive way possible. There has never been a Christmas concert quite like the one on this hilltop that these shepherds were given. At the center of these events was a song. These words were sung and proclaimed, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. The gospel is worthy of singing, declaring in that way. It just seems to, just as I listened to that on Friday, it just felt so appropriate that the angels sang in this way. Now, the angels don't go into how this peace would be achieved, how it will be won. But we know, of course, that the baby who is wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger would also be one day wrapped in grave cloths and laid in a tomb. And we get a glimpse of that just across the page in verse 35, where Mary is told that a sword will pierce her own soul too. So all that we've heard is going to happen in chapter 1, this salvation, this redemption, this forgiveness of sins is possible only because Jesus lays his life down. This child will lay his life down. As Colossians 1:20 puts it, God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things through his blood shed on the cross. Sorry, I missed the key bit there. Reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That is the source of the peace that these angels are talking about. And that is why Jesus later is able to say to his disciples, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. And as we thought about Augustus, the peace bringer, well, it's a reminder that there are limits to the sort of peace that any man or woman in this world can bring. Another quote from the first century from a Greek philosopher who said this. This is not a Christian writer. But he says this, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. Isn't that true? If you're a Christian this Christmas, can I just remind you to look at that peace and think, we get a glimpse of it here. If you know it, let's not take it for granted. Sometimes I do find it helpful to imagine what I would think and how my life would be if I didn't know Christ, if I didn't have the hope of the gospel. I think I find that can be quite useful because it just reminds me just how precious and how valuable Jesus is to us. God's offer to all is peace. It's received by those on whom his favor rests. As we look at the Gospels, clearly they are those who receive his Son and call him Lord. Something to digest. This is all about the glory of God. He deserves glory for what he's doing. And it's peace to men. That's the content of the message. Well, the last main thing that really happened is in verses 15 to 20. And it's the action of the shepherds. The actions, plural, I should say, of the shepherds. We've seen the actions of Augustus, of the angels, and now the shepherds. Now, if Augustus was on the top rung of the social ladder, these guys, these shepherds, are definitely at the bottom. Apparently, at the time, and throughout Jewish history, they've been viewed in different ways. So you can imagine when David was king, and for some time afterwards, being a shepherd was a bit more respectable because of the impact they had there. But at this point, actually, they were deprived of many rights. They couldn't fulfill certain offices in the community. They were not admitted to courts as a witness. They're kind of treated almost as non-humans in many ways. And in fact, somebody quotes this, to buy wool, milk, or a kid, a young goat, from a shepherd was forbidden on the assumption that it would be stolen property. So if you're walking down Chiswick High Road, there's a shepherd, someone looking like a shepherd says, you know, I've got some nice watches here, or you want to buy a bike, just run a mile, because, you know, he's got his file out and he's filed off the reference number, someone else's bike, and he's trying to pass you off some dodgy goods. That's how shepherds were seen in those days. Now, these shepherds, they've just been terrified, but they've heard some awesome news put on just for them, it seems. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that God puts on this show just for this handful of shepherds to hear. In fact, they've said, the Savior has been born to you. This will be a sign to you. They're going, wow, we're the only ones hearing this. You know, even the children of Bethlehem probably didn't give them the time of day. But now we're being addressed by the top brass of the angelic beings in heaven. I got an email this week because it was my birthday. And I got this email. You know how you get emails that are meant to be, they're personal. And they try to kind of give the impression that someone's got a very close relationship with you. And this email was from a football manager and said, hi Tim, I've heard it's your birthday. And then you click on the link and Jurgen Klopp, the football manager, sings happy birthday to you. And at the point where it comes to your name, he's quite funny. He's a bit of a comedian, so he does it in quite a jokey way. He says, happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you. Insert your name here. That's how he sings it. Happy birthday to you. But you get these personal things, don't you? These shepherds, though, have the angels personally communicating with them. I mean, they must have been blown away by that. And yet that's nothing, is it, to what the gospel is? I hope they discovered the fullness of it that actually it's about God himself, reconciliation with God himself in a personal relationship, not even with an angel, even if it's Gabriel, but with God himself. Here's a question for you. Why do you think that God ordered things so that his son, Jesus, would be born in a manger? Let's have a think about that for a moment. Why? Probably read it, thought about it loads of times, but you ever thought about why God did that? I think it's worth asking because, as I mentioned before, it would have been really upsetting for Mary, I'm pretty sure. Just think about what it does, though. Because Mary and Joseph have to lay their baby in this manger, it provides confirmation to the shepherds that they would not otherwise have. Because it's one thing to say, go to Bethlehem and find a baby. Okay, it's quite a big town. Where do we start? Maternity ward? Where do we start? It's quite another thing to say, go to Bethlehem and find a baby. It's a bit like saying, go to Chiswick and go to the dump and find a baby that's with its parents inside of Skip. Okay, I could find that, because there's just going to be one. You see, it provided confirmation to the shepherds, and it enabled them to find Mary and Joseph. What else did it do, though? Think about what it did for Mary. They've got their baby in a manger. The shepherds come through the door and they say, we're here because a load of angels has just appeared to us on a hillside and told us that a Savior has been born in the town of David, and this is amazing news in some way. Where is he? How would you respond if you're Mary? Well, suddenly wouldn't things start to click into place a little bit? You've trudged all the way. You've kind of been pushed around, as you think, by Augustus. You think he's calling the shots. And suddenly you hear that actually God is revealing things to other people that is tying in precisely with where you are and with what is happening. And wouldn't it confirm to Mary and Joseph then as well that their baby truly was the Savior of the world, the Son of God? You can picture the shepherds recounting it to them. Yeah, the angels definitely said he's going to be Christ the Lord, and they definitely said he's going to be in a manger wrapped. This is the baby. There is no other baby in Bethlehem that it could possibly be. And the reason I raise that question is because verse 19, look at Mary. I'm sure as she treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart, those are some of the things that she was marveling at. I want to quote somebody called David Gooding, who's written on these verses. This much about Mary, this much surely she saw. If angels were glad to use the manger as a sign for shepherds, another shepherd must have guided her and Joseph and the child to the manger in the first place. All then was well and would be well. The responsibility for shepherding the infant Son of God was in higher hands than hers. As we come into an end in a few minutes, just want to think more closely of the example of the shepherds with three things, three actions that they do in these verses. First of all, there are events to confirm. And we see them in verse 15. Angels have gone, shepherds turn to each other. Well, let's go. This is either true or it's not. All we need to do is go there and find out. It's a question of fact actually, if this baby is there or not, then we can simply find out by going and checking for ourselves. And it's a reminder that the events of Christianity are historical events. They either happened or they didn't. And if you're approaching Christmas and you're not sure of some of the events, then can I just encourage you to think about those events and ask questions about them? You know, we're in a day and age where there are great resources available to help us think through some of them. Talk with others. Talk with your Bible study group leader or with Michael if you're in power. Talk with someone else and just grapple with them. Because if they didn't happen, we want to know, don't we? Have you checked out these events? Have you confirmed them? Is it a real experience for you that you believe them as well? Secondly, there's a message to tell. Verse 17, when they had seen him, that's Jesus, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said. They instinctively knew, they didn't need to be told, they instinctively knew that this was something that people should know about. They'd heard the angels talk about this being news for all the people. This is on earth, peace to men. This was not just for them. And it's not just for us. God has not saved you just for you to hear that. Yeah, of course, he's called us into his kingdom. But he gives us all that message to pass on to others. I think we are in a very different environment to them in those days because people are cynical, aren't they, about the whole Christian message. But I'm sure there were also skeptics around then as well. And I'm sure the shepherds got a whole lot of short shrift from some people. Don't be ridiculous. Angels on a hillside, is that a can of Foster's in your hand? You know, doubting the story. How good to celebrate Christmas as a Christian, as a believer. Better even to do so telling others. Finally, a God to praise. A God to praise. The shepherds, verse 20, returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. I read a quote from John Ruskin, who was a 19th century, I don't know how to describe him really, social reformer, artist, you know, kind of the man up there in the art world. As people look to him for art critique. And he said something really about creativity and reproducing things and drawing. But I think it really applies to this. He says, the greatest thing a human soul ever does in this world is to see something and tell what it saw in a plain way. It's to see something and tell what it saw in a plain way. Well, the shepherds do precisely that to others, as we've seen, but they also give glory to God. We've seen actions of three groups in this passage, but it's God's actions that dominate, and they recognize all of that. And it is God's glory that is our highest goal this Christmas and our greatest purpose. And at a time where I guess we're tempted to put our own goals and our glorifying ourselves and our own comforts higher up the list, everything's encouraging us to do that. We should be all the more aware of who we exist for and who deserves our praise. Well, we started off by thinking of misconceptions, thought about what really happened, and then we're thinking, particularly on that last point three, of why that really matters. We think it's for children, the nativity story. We think it's about donkeys and innkeepers. But it's actually the gospel. The Christmas story is the gospel, and it's the gospel for everyone. And can I just encourage you, as we look at the gospel over this Christmas period, to not get blasé about some of those words about Jesus being Savior and Christ the Lord. It is our greatest need. There is nothing else on your Christmas list that you need more than this. If you did not have the Lord Jesus, then every single thing we would do over the next few weeks are utterly pointless, because we're heading for eternal condemnation before God. Jesus brings us hope. The angels declare peace and point us to what Jesus will do. There's something here to marvel at. God working in these events, fulfilling his promises. There's something to digest, the message of all things to God's glory, particularly these gospel events, and peace to men on whom his favor rests. So there's something to act on. There's events to be sure about. There's a message to tell. There's a God to praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this familiar passage. Thank you for the riches of it. We pray that over the next 2 or 3 weeks, we'd have more opportunity to do what Mary did, to treasure up these things and to ponder them in our hearts for your glory. Amen.